If you don't mind, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to begin our lesson today by reading from this passage. We're going to start reading at verse 8 and read down through verse 17. We're lapping back and including a few verses from last week's lesson to help us to get the context back in our minds. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may indeed may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal hope and good, or eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Last night, great middleweight fighters Kelly Pavlik and Jermaine Taylor fought for the middleweight championship of the world. Taylor is the former middleweight champion. Pavlik is the current champion. Two great fighters went 12 rounds, but only one could win. As we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, two great fighters spiritually are pictured in this passage. And it's interesting the terminology that Paul uses, and we kind of hopefully highlighted a little bit of that last week as we focused on the coming of this lawless one. But in one corner you have the lawless one, the master of deception whose mission is to destroy the world. In the other corner you have the loving Lord, the sacrificial Savior, whose mission is not to deceive the world but to save the world. And Paul uses similar terminology for each of them. For example, he says each of them will unveil a mystery. He says each of them will be revealed. Each of them will have a coming. Each of them will perform signs and miracles and wonders. Each of them will come with power. Two spiritual forces stand opposed to each other, but only one can win. Now what I want us to do today is, last week we talked more about the lawless one and his coming and maybe when that would be or wouldn't be, you know, and who that might be. This week I want us to talk about their work. I want us to talk about their fighting skills or techniques. I want us to talk about how they do what they do. And so we're going to look at two things. We're going to look first at the lawless one and then at the Lord. And then we're going to have to make a decision as to whose corner we're going to be in. So let's start out with the lawless one. I want us to focus on, beginning in verse 8, he starts talking about the lawless one being revealed. So let's talk about him, and then we're going to talk about the lost who follow him, and the Lord and his response to that in this first point. So our first point is the lawless one, but we're going to talk about the lawless, the lost, and the Lord as subpoints, thinking about the lawless one. First of all, let's talk about the lawless one and what he does and why he does it. Simply put, he says, the goal of the lawless one is to deceive the world. He describes earlier in the chapter that there would be a great apostasy that would coincide with the coming of this lawless one. Now, we know from Paul's statements to Timothy in both 1 and 2 Timothy that there would be Christians who would fall away. But that's not the focus of the passage that we're dealing with here in 2 Thessalonians. Though we know that will happen, the focus in 2 Thessalonians is not so much on Christians who will fall away, but a general rebellion of those who don't know God, who don't love God, and who don't love truth. And so the one who is leading them and seeking to further deceive them is this lawless one. And we talked about it could be an actual person. It could be just the general growth of evil. Either way, there are going to have to be people involved in the growing of evil. Just as there have to be people who lead what is good in the world, there will be people to lead what is evil in the world. As he talks about this lawless one, basically he practices deception. It is his work and his craft, his art to deceive. For example, a great boxer, when he steps into the ring, doesn't want to telegraph his moves. He doesn't want to lift an elbow right before he sends forth his left jab. He doesn't want to bob his head every time he throws a straight right. He wants to deceive his opponent so that he doesn't know what is coming. Most every sport we know functions that way, whether it's a basketball team or a football team. You want to disguise what you're doing. You want them to think it's one thing when in reality it's something else. He says that is how Satan works, but there's much more at stake than just a score or a victory or what some judges are going to say in a sport. What's at stake is someone's eternal destiny. His desire is to deceive people, to make them think that what they are believing is right, what they're doing is right, what they're accepting is true, when in reality it is not. He wants them to think that it is safe when in fact it is very, very dangerous. I'm reminded of an article that I read this week talking about two young boys. I know one of them was 8, and I guess he was the main one who found it, had a radar detector, and a buddy of his was along with him. But they were in a field by their house down in, I think, Pace, Florida. And they were going around this field with their metal detector, and they were finding some other things. I think they found a bolt and maybe a toy car, just kind of, safe things, mundane things. But then they found a World War II hand grenade. In fact, when the father came home from work that particular day, as he pulled up, he happened to see the boys putting the hand grenade in a bucket of water. Now, they had found bolts and they had found coins maybe, or I know particularly they'd found that toy car and they found a hand grenade. Right in there mixed with all those safe and mundane things was something that could destroy. That's how Satan works. He'll mix in with things that look and appear good, something that can destroy. And so we just pick it all up. Oh, looky what I found. Looky what I found. This is great. He doesn't come out and let us know his true intentions. He doesn't tell us that what he says is a lie. And when we finally discover what he's tried to do and what he's done to us, it's already too late. The bomb has gone off. And so it says he practices the deception of wickedness. Either this deception is wicked or it comes from wickedness. The point is the same. He may look like he's good, but in fact he's wicked. It may look like the truth, but in fact it's a lie. So that's what the lawless one is seeking to do. And those that are being impacted by what he does are those who are lost. There are two things he mentions here in relation to them. He calls them those who are perishing. It's a present participle, literally the perishing ones. Those who are already perishing. It seems strange to us because we think of destroy, which is another way of saying the word perish here, to be lost. It's another way this same word is translated in the parables of Jesus in relation to the lost coin and the lost sheep. But it's interesting. Usually when we think of somebody being lost or perishing spiritually, we think of it as something in the future. But he says it's already happening. These people were perishing before the lawless one came. They didn't love truth before he got here, and so they quickly followed his deception. And so because of that, they perished. Because of that, they would be destroyed. And it's not only something that is going to be a future reality, it was something that they already were in the process of. And so it's interesting to realize that even though they're here on this earth, they're already lost. It's so certain of their perishing that it's described as already beginning to happen. And so you have this interesting reality in the Scriptures. For those who are rejecting God, they are described as perishing already. For those who have accepted Christ, they are described as saved, even though the ultimate reality of that has not happened. They're perishing, and he says they would not be saved. The word for saved here is in the passive form. In other words, they didn't save themselves, but they didn't love truth so that they could be saved. And so the lost are lost because of some things. And he lists the reasons why they're lost. And what's interesting is the way Paul words these sentences. You know, a lot of times when we read them, we don't see the word order Paul put them in just because we use a different language. What he does in these phrases when he's talking about the judgment that comes on those who perish and so forth is he puts the words cause and because of at the beginning of the phrases. In other words, he's emphasizing why God is going to do some things later. That it's because of the choices and actions of these people who are lost and who are following the lawless one. He says they will not receive a love of the truth. The word receive here literally is the word for welcome, like you might welcome somebody into your home. It's the same word that's used in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, to describe how the Thessalonian Christians had responded to the preaching of Paul. In other words, Paul says, when we came and preached our gospel, you welcomed it. You opened the door to your heart like you might open the door to your home and said, come on in. But it says those who are lost will not do so with truth. The Thessalonians had welcomed truth. Speak to us, we will hear and do. But those who were lost weren't like the Thessalonians. He says they would not welcome, they would not receive a love for truth. He says they didn't love truth. He says they believed a lie. They wouldn't believe truth. And then he goes a step beyond that and says that they take pleasure in wickedness, is how it's worded there at the last of verse 12. In other words, what he's doing by these terms is he's moving from the desires of their heart to the way they live their lives. They didn't love truth. They didn't listen to truth. Instead, they listened to a lie. And coinciding with that, they took pleasure in what was wicked. In other words, they not only didn't love truth, but they enjoyed wickedness. And the picture here is that they practiced wickedness and enjoyed practicing wickedness. So the lawless one is deluding them with wicked things, making them appear as if they're good, and the lost enjoyed it. They longed for it. Instead of longing for truth and righteousness and godliness, they longed for the deception. They enjoyed being deceived. They enjoyed the wickedness. And so it then gives us God's response to this. We see what the lawless one is doing. We see what the lost have done. And then God's response. And the first thing he mentions in God's response probably is a little puzzling to us. Because it says to us that God will send them a deluding influence. That probably bothers us. We often have God in a nice, neat little box. Many times we want to think, my guess is a lot of folks in this auditorium, we've spent our lives reading the Bible or having somebody read it to us. Maybe we've been worshiping with God's people since the time we came into this world. We heard people singing before we knew the language they were singing in because we did not yet know language. And so we spent our lives studying the Bible, reading God's Word. And so we think we've got God all figured out. But Paul describes a God who is unfathomable and unknowable. I can know what I need to know to be in a relationship with Him, but I can never fully comprehend Him. Okay? Because I have a human fallible mind. He is the creator of all that is. And so we need to realize that in God's Word, when He's talking to us, He has to dumb things down. The Bible is a book of salvation for dummies. There are things He understands about salvation I don't understand. There are things He understands about the universe I'll never know or comprehend. There are things about Him I'll never fully grasp because I'm just a human being. He dumbs it down to me, tells me what I need to know to be saved, but says there are things I'm not going to know about God. What I'm trying to say is that God is sovereign Lord. And if He's sovereign Lord, that means He's sovereign not only over what is good, but He is sovereign over what is evil. In the book of Job, before Satan could tempt Job, what did he have to get? He had to get God's permission. God has to let him have some freedom. Look in this very chapter when it's talking about the lawless one. What did it say? It says earlier, in fact, in verse 5, he reminds them that he'd been teaching about this. Paul had been teaching about this to the Thessalonians. So they knew exactly who he was talking about. But remember, he says, you know who is holding the lawless one back. There is a power holding the lawless one back, but that power is going to be removed. In other words, even though the lawless one seems powerful, he is only able to exercise power in so much as sovereign God lets him do so. When God made the world, He made beings who could choose good and evil. And with that, there must be a freely exercised good and a freely exercised evil to choose from. God can use evil for His purposes as well. When we look at the story of the deliverance from Egypt, the text says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The text also says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which one is true? Both are true. If we look in Romans chapter 1, it talks about those who instead of worshiping God, chose to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And the text says what? God gave them up to their wickedness. God allows human beings to choose a path. But sometimes when people choose a path of open rebellion to God, then God will allow them to be led further and further and deeper into sin, that their true rebellion and the judgment they deserve might be fully evident to all. And so God sends a deluding influence to those who've already rejected. Remember, what does He say? They don't love truth, and they pleasure in wickedness. And so God gave them up to their sins, that in the end He might judge them, and that the evident deserving of that judgment would be apparent to all. We need to remember that while God is a God of mercy, He is also a judge. And as a judge and as one who is righteous, He must do what is right and fair. And to do what is right and fair, He must condemn what is evil. When we look at God as all justice without love, we don't see the true God. But when we look at God as all love and no justice, we also do not see the true God. Having talked about, then, the lawless one and God's response to him, let's talk a little bit more about what the Lord's doing. Because you look up to this point and you might be discouraged and think, you know, this is a pretty negative outlook. And I thought the whole point of this letter was to build these people up. That is the point of the letter. Having emphasized what the lawless one is doing, and having emphasized that God is going to respond in this way to the lost who've rejected His opportunity for salvation, he then turns his attention to how the Father responds to the faithful. So we've talked about the lawless one. Let's talk more about the Lord. And as we do that, let's talk about the Father and the faithful. First of all, what is the Father doing for these Thessalonians? Because he's contrasting them with the group he's previously talked about. He says, you're not the perishing ones. You're not lost. You're not the ones who would not welcome truth. You welcome truth. So what is there for you? What hope is there for these people who are undergoing persecution and who are also dealing with false teachers who are saying they missed the return of Jesus? He says, first of all, God has chosen you from the beginning. That phrase from the beginning is used in different ways. For example, in Acts chapter 11, it's used for the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And so this could be referring to from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica, because it's used that way in the New Testament. But it's also used by Paul to refer to the beginning of all things, that God had a plan before the foundation of the world to save human beings. Before He made us, He knew He would need to save us, yet He made us anyway, and He enacted that plan. And so it says God has chosen you from the beginning or in the beginning that you might have salvation. Now, one of the things we're going to need to deal with in the Bible is this constant balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That God is in charge and none of us can be saved without Him, and He chooses and elects, yet at the same time we are responsible for our actions. Does the Bible teach election and predestination? Absolutely. The question is not whether it teaches predestination. I mean, you can't deny that. Just read Ephesians chapter 1. Read this passage. The question is, does He choose individuals? Does He pick out individual people? Does He look at this audience and say, okay, you get to go, you get to go, you get to go, you go, you get to go. No, sorry, you're not going. No, not you. Irregardless of any choices or actions on our part. Or does He choose a group of individuals and say, these people, if they act in this way, these are the ones I choose to save? Now, it's my understanding in the New Testament that it's the latter. If God picks out individuals and says, you get to go and you don't, doesn't have anything to do with how you guys act, but you get to go and you don't, then it's going to violate a number of New Testament passages. I'm going to be honest with you. He doesn't love the world if He does that. Okay, John 3:16, God so loved the world. You can't in one breath say God loves the world, and then you can't, and like He says to Peter, God is not willing that any should perish. You can't say that and then say you get to go and you don't get to go. Okay? If He's not willing that any should perish and He's doing all the choosing and what we say and what we do has nothing to do with it, then I can't say He doesn't want, you know, all to perish. I can't say He loves the world. And so I've got to reconcile, and as I look at each of these passages, no doubt that He says He predestines, but I can't find in the text where it says He predestines each individual person and makes a list before you're born. Okay, these are all the ones I'm going to save. These are all the ones that are going to be lost. It doesn't matter how they act. That's who's going to be in each group. If they act right, I'm going to make this group act right, and I'm not going to make this group act right. I can't find that. But He did choose. And beforehand He chose that those who love the truth and those who love His Son and those who are in Christ, as He describes in Ephesians chapter 1, those He chooses for salvation. He has chosen before the foundation of the world that those who love truth and who are in His Son will be saved. And so what He says to these individuals, these folks, is don't listen to these false teachers. Don't pay any attention to all of your struggles. God chose before the foundation of the world that you, because you love the truth, in spite of your faults and imperfections, He chose that He would forgive you of your sins because you accepted His Son and were baptized into His Son. He chose you to be saved. And He says He has loved you. Speaking of the sending of His Son to die, especially on the cross of Calvary. He says He chose that He wants you to be saved. His grace, in fact, notice down in verse 16, He talks about this is all by grace. His grace has chosen them. His grace has loved them. His grace gives them comfort and strength. And His grace still works in their lives because look in verse 16, Paul is praying that God would continue to work in their lives. That prayer makes no sense if God cannot and will not respond to that prayer. So what he says is, I know the lawless one is powerful, but look whose corner you're in and look who's in your corner. He has chosen before the foundation of the world that you be saved. He has shown His love for you on the cross of Calvary. He has given you comfort, strength, and hope. And my prayer is that He'll continue to do so. And I pray that prayer trusting that He will answer it. You are not alone. You may not can defeat that opponent. In fact, you can't, Thessalonians. But God can. And just as they are perishing, you are being saved. In the means by which His goal of salvation and sharing in the glory of Jesus, that's what He wants and that's what He's chosen for them. You think about the sharing in Christ's glory that He describes here. You know, imagine this year we're going to elect a president. So let's imagine that when they have the inauguration next year, whoever the next president is calls your house and says, hey, I want you to sit by me at the inauguration. Or let's imagine the New York Giants are having a ticker tape parade down through New York and they call you up and say, hey, we want you to sit in the float with us right next to Eli Manning. That's what God says He's chosen His people for. You get to share in the victory celebration. You get to share in God's glory. And He says, how did this all come about? Well, He says, God called you to this through the gospel. And He says, you had this salvation in the realm of sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. You heard the gospel. You believed that truth. You accepted and loved that truth and were sanctified by Spirit. The word can mean two things. It doesn't necessarily have to mean the Holy Spirit. I don't have a problem with it meaning that here because Paul uses it that way elsewhere. It can either mean that in my spirit I sanctify or setify, I make a decision in my heart to set aside my life for God's purposes, or it can mean the Holy Spirit set me apart for God's purposes. Now elsewhere, he does say the Holy Spirit does that. Now my personal belief is that when a person at baptism is given the Spirit of God and becomes a temple of the Spirit at that moment, by that process, they're, from that moment in their life, devoted to God's will and God's way. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit takes over, acts for me. He doesn't give me the power to speak in tongues and do miracles, but He's still present. And His presence signifies, I now belong to God. I now have a different purpose. I am now sanctified and set apart to God. But not only does it talk about those who are of the Father, but he talks about, not the Father, but he talks about the faithful. And he says, in light of all of this, there are some expectations of you. He says, first of all, you have believed the truth. But he says, now I need you to stand firm, I need you to hold to the traditions, and I need you to practice good works and good words. So we've talked about what the Father has done, and without what the Father has done, there is no hope for us. Now he talks about what the faithful, what we are supposed to do. And he says we need to stand firm. Is God working in my life? Yes. But does God put me on autopilot and make me act right? No, I have a responsibility. I have choice. And he says to these Thessalonians, because God is working in your life, you stand strong. And you hold to the tradition. You know, tradition has kind of become a dirty word in our society. But you're going to find in the Bible traditions used in a positive and negative sense. When it's talking about the traditions of human beings, it's negative. When it's talking about traditions passed down from God, that's all the word means, something passed down. The key is who passed it down. And he says, hold on to what has been passed down from God. He says, specifically through the preaching of Paul. Because remember, there were these fakes who had written false letters in the name of Paul. And he says, don't listen to that. You believe what's already been passed down to you. Don't believe this new stuff that's being passed down. And then in the end, he talks about good works and words. In other words, what God has done should always lead to a transformed life. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have been told that you missed the return of Jesus. He says, you have not missed the return of Jesus. In fact, he will not return until this great apostasy has happened. And then when he describes the apostasy, they suddenly might have gotten concerned. And he says, no, don't get scared of this lawless one. Okay? You know, it's almost as if in trying to keep them from being afraid of one thing, he made them afraid of something else. And so he says, no, you don't need to fear the lawless one. There is one more powerful than he in your corner. So because he is on your side, trust God. Hold on to what you've been taught and lift your life doing good words and deeds. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, I'm reminded probably next week, you know, last night's fight was on pay-per-view. Next week, it'll be on cable. The difference is, those who saw it last night didn't know who won. Those who see it next week will know. Last night, anybody, I don't know if any of you guys or any folks here watched the National Basketball Association slam dunk contest. I watched that last night. I noticed when I got up this morning that it was on again. The difference was, last night when I watched it, I didn't know who won. This morning when I watched it, I did. In other words, the Thessalonian brethren are still in the middle of the game. And Paul says, I know who wins. Don't be so afraid. You've not missed anything, and you'll not lose. You just hold on to God. He wins every time, so don't leave His corner. So the question for us today is, whose corner am I in? Because you see, there's only two choices. When we hear them talking about those who rebel and who are in apostasy, we say, oh, I'm not there. So I must be over in this corner. But the only ones who are in the corner with Jesus are not only those who believe in the truth, but have responded to the truth. In other words, I may not feel like I'm in open rebellion against God, but if I've never accepted His Son, I'm not in His Son's corner. If I've never expressed my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, it doesn't matter how many services I've been to, how many times I've read my Bible, or how many times I'm prayed, I am still in the wrong corner this morning. I'm with the lawless one. So if you've never given your life to Christ, please do it. For those of us who are Christians, are we living our lives doing good works and good deeds? And are we living in hope? I don't want this sermon to be a sermon of discouragement. I want it to be a sermon of encouragement. I want us to boldly walk out of this auditorium with a renewed strength because we know who's win. Whose side are we on as we stand and sing?